Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were written primarily, but not exclusively, to preachers. Those letters contain much valuable information for all Christians. For example, Paul writes, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul wanted Timothy to engage in prayer for civil leaders, but he wanted all Christians to pray for the men and women who serve a nation or a community as leaders. He was not assigning preachers the exclusive duty of praying for governmental leaders. Much of the advice Paul provides in these three books ought to be especially meaningful for preachers of the gospel. We need to read these books regularly and carefully, and strive to learn the lessons the Holy Spirit intended. I remember hearing H. Leo Bowles say in a series of lectures at Fried Hardeman University that he had made a habit of reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus every week since he began to preach. I wish I had followed his example and read these letters every week for the past 56 years. I am sure I would have been a better preacher had I done so. If all preachers read these books and lived by Paul's instructions, the religious world would not have so much confusion in our day. In our lesson today, I will concentrate on just one verse from 1 Timothy. Paul urged that splendid young preacher, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." 1 Timothy 4:13. While there is surely more to the work of a preacher than these three items, these are very important to every preacher whose main goal in life is to serve the Lord acceptably. If a preacher's aim is to please the people with whom he works, or to please the world, he likely will disregard Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine has lost its appeal to the liberal establishment. Liberal preachers often oppose the preaching of Bible doctrine. They seem to be more interested in promoting their liberal agenda than in preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. John Shelby Spong, for example, has attacked every fundamental of the faith, including the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, His second coming, and even the moral values Jesus and His apostles espoused. The King James Version and other versions render the Greek, "till I come," but a more correct rendering would be, "while I am coming." Paul encouraged Timothy to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The expression "give attendance" is from the Greek proseke, and means "put your mind on." The tense of the verb requires constant devotion to these responsibilities. Most modern versions render the Greek "give attention." In the King James Version, the verb is generally translated "take heed" or "beware." Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul had warned, "Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation, rather than godly edifying which is in faith." 1 Timothy 1:4. Paul charged Timothy to give attention to reading. The Greek word translated "reading" is anagnosko, which literally means "to know certainly," "to know again." The word is used of the reading of the Old Testament. Jesus asked some Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests and the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Matthew 12:3-5. The Greek word is also used of the private reading of Scripture. Acts 8 tells of an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot and reading the prophecy of Isaiah, Acts 8:28. The New Testament has a number of passages where the word means public reading. Luke tells of our Lord's entering the synagogue where he was reared and standing up to read, Luke 4:16. James said on one occasion, "For Moses of old time has in every city them who preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Acts 15:21. The reading Paul urged Timothy to do was almost certainly public reading of the Scriptures, but private reading is not excluded. Public reading of the Scriptures ought to occupy a prominent place in the worship of the church. In too many cases, the reading of Scripture is not done particularly well. So many of our young men have not really learned to read well. Churches ought to conduct classes to teach young men to read with understanding. If the young men know the meaning of what they are reading, they almost certainly will read more effectively. I urge churches to encourage public reading. While Paul was writing about public reading, he does not exclude private reading. Now that Bibles are readily available throughout the United States, there is no reason why anyone cannot have a Bible of his own for reading. Since all of us have Bibles in our homes, we should devote time every day to learning about God through His Word. Would it not be wise to set aside some time every day to read and to study the Bible? If only modern Christians had the same love for God's Word that King David did. Please listen to these words from Psalm 119. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loves it." Psalm 119, 97, 98, and 140. There is no doubt Paul had the reading of Scripture in mind when he urged Timothy to give attention to reading. Are we stretching the Scriptures too far when we urge Christians to read their daily newspapers, good magazines, and books? It is evident Paul was familiar with some philosophical books of his day. In his great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, he quoted from Aratus of Soli in Cilicia and from Cleanthes. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he quotes the words of Menander, and in Titus 1:12, he refers to Epimenides. His knowledge of these philosophers may have opened doors among the Greeks. We must not be ignorant of the literature of scholars if we're going to reach educated people. We must know what is happening in our world in order to reach the people of our world. I urge you to read widely and to use your knowledge to teach people. Paul commanded Timothy to give attention to exhortation. The Greek noun paraklesis literally means to call one to your side for comfort. In the King James Version, the Greek is translated consolation, comfort, and entreaty. Another noun form, parakletos, is rendered comforter. These words from John are familiar to all Bible students. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14:16-26. The same word is rendered advocate in reference to Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." 1 John 2:1. The verb form, parakaleo, appears 108 times in the New Testament. The word is rendered comfort, beseech, pray in the sense of asking, desire, entreat, and call. Obviously, the context determines the meaning of the word. Which of these meanings did Paul have in mind when he urged Timothy to give attention to exhortation? It simply is not possible to know. But listen to Paul's use of the word in his letters to Timothy. I therefore exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy 2:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the elder women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. According to these passages, the word exhortation includes urging, charging, commanding, and beseeching. It has a broad range of applications in Christian living. Paul urged Timothy, his son in the gospel, to apply himself to doctrine. In view of what modern theologians, including some preachers among churches of Christ, are saying about doctrine, we need to examine the scriptural emphasis on doctrine. The Greek New Testament uses two different words, didache and didaskalia, which are translated doctrine. The two words combined are used 51 times in the New Testament. That fact alone ought to show all interested people just how important Bible doctrine is. Obviously, I cannot read all 51 passages, but I must read some of them to show the scriptural emphasis on doctrine. But we know that the law is good, if it be used lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 1 Timothy 1:8-11. Did you notice the connection between sound doctrine and the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Paul affirmed the inspiration of the Scriptures and taught about their contribution to true doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Please listen carefully to what the Apostle John says about doctrine. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 9:11. How can anyone who claims to be a Christian deny the importance of the doctrine of Christ? Before I review for you what one radical theologian is teaching about doctrine, I shall define the word doctrine. Both Greek words, didache and didaskalia, mean teaching. The King James Version never renders either of the Greek words by the English word teaching, although most versions do. Both Greek words can be used either of the act of teaching or of the content of teaching. Is what the Scriptures teach of no consequence? We do not have to appeal to the Bible to know how important teaching is. We know by experience that what is taught and the act of teaching are of vital significance. So how in the world can theologians deny the relevance of doctrine? But do some modern theologians actually deny the importance of doctrine? Dr. R. Kirby Godsey is president of Mercer University, a Baptist college in Macon, Georgia. In 1996, Dr. Godsey wrote a book with the title, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest. Incidentally, Dr. Godsey's book was rejected by the Southern Baptist Convention and removed from the bookshelves of all its bookstores. Dr. Godsey makes some of the most outlandish statements I have ever read from any man who calls himself a Christian. He fails to make any distinction between true doctrine and false doctrine. Please listen to this statement. When we look closely at Judaism of the first century, we begin to see a world where religion has become complex and weighted down with doctrine. Page 7 of the preface. Does he mean that all the teachings of Judaism were false and destructive? After all, the Jews of the first century did believe in the one God. Jesus explains the false position of first century Judaism. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Why was Jesus so critical of the Pharisees? Was it because doctrine is of no consequence? Please listen to what Jesus said. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. The Pharisees were teaching the wrong doctrine. After all, dear friends, there is false doctrine as well as true doctrine. We are to preach and to practice true doctrine, that is, the doctrine of our Lord and of His apostle. Is that so hard for liberal theologians to understand? Dr. Godsey affirms that Christianity is not a set of doctrines. Page 9 of the preface. It may come as a surprise to Dr. Godsey, but I never heard anyone argue that Christianity is just a set of doctrines. Christianity is a life based on a set of doctrines. If there were no doctrines, how could we know what to believe and what to do? That is the reason the New Testament writers so strongly condemn false doctrine. The following excerpt from Paul's letters to Timothy make that abundantly clear. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly," or plainly, "that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth." 1 Timothy 4:1-3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy 4:3-4. I'm fairly sure Dr. Godsey does not intend to deny the existence of all truth, but that is what he effectively does when he opposes Bible doctrine. He argues that Jesus Christ gives us power to break out of the catacombs of doctrine. Page 9 of the preface. Dr. Godsey is saying that doctrine buries the essence of Christianity. No one could be more mistaken. Doctrine is fundamental to Christianity. Without true doctrine, there could be no Christianity, or for that matter, any other kind of religion. For example, you may reject the Mormon religion, but there would be no Mormon religion without Mormon doctrine. There could be no Buddhism without Buddhist doctrine, or Hinduism without Hindu doctrine. How could anyone deny such an obvious statement? Dr. Godsey asserts that all doctrines are passing chapters in the autobiography of our lives. Page 12. That statement, incidentally, is a doctrine, a rather foolish one, but a doctrine nevertheless. Is that doctrine one of the passing chapters in the autobiography of our lives? If it is, then we must let it pass on out of our lives. As I have already shown, Christianity cannot exist without doctrine. What did our Lord mean when He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man will to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be from God, or whether I speak of myself." John 7:16-17. The church in Jerusalem, according to Luke, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts 2:42. Was the apostles' devotion to doctrine contrary to the will of Almighty God? If it were, why did not inspired writers inform us of the error of the Jerusalem Christians, including the apostles? Of all the unreasonable statements in Dr. Dodge's book, none makes less scriptural sense than this one. Doctrinal soundness is arrogant, theological nonsense. Page 17. That, incidentally, is a doctrinal statement, an illogical doctrinal statement, but a doctrinal statement nonetheless. If sound doctrine were a human invention, I could understand Dr. Gotz's opposition to it. But sound doctrine is God's language, not man's. The word sound comes from the Greek hugiaino and means healthy. The word is used 8 times in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. I have already read some of these passages in this lesson, but I shall now read others. In the following verse, the word is translated wholesome in respect to words. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4. And how can the necessity of believing and preaching sound doctrine be more forcefully stated than this? Speak the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Titus 2, 1 and 2. How can anyone be sound in faith if his faith is not rooted in sound doctrine? No one can be sound in faith if he does not believe the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles. There is much more in Dr. Gotz's book that deserves examination and refutation. But I shall devote the remainder of our time today to listing and discussing some of the great doctrines of Scripture. I am not attempting in this short time to be exhaustive in my treatment of the great teachings of Scripture, but I do want to mention briefly some of these doctrines. Contrary to what Dr. Godsey has written, there are hundreds of Bible teachings that we must believe and preach. That is, if we want to be scriptural and reasonable when we call ourselves Christians. Can we be Christians and deny virtually all Jesus and the apostles taught? If we can, then the word Christian has absolutely no meaning. One of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture is divine creation. That is, a supernatural act of God in bringing the world, including man, into existence simply by speaking. God did not use the evolutionary process to bring the world into being. He simply spoke, and it was done. Genesis tells exactly what happened. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God said, Let there be a firmament, or expanse, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Genesis 1, 1 through 3 and 6. I urge you to read Genesis 1, and notice how many times the inspired writer uses the expression, And God said. When God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses, he commanded his people to keep the Sabbath day. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, and hallowed it. Exodus 20, 11. Many of the Old Testament writers emphasize the doctrine of divine creation. The psalmist urged the entire creation to praise the Lord. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Psalm 148, 4 and 5. Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God, gave His explicit endorsement to divine creation. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Mark 10, 6. Paul goes a step further and tells us that God created all things through Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or stick together. Colossians 1:15-17. The God who created the world and all that is in it loved his creatures enough to send his Son into the world to redeem fallen men. The golden text of the Bible reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:16-17. Is anyone, including Dr. Godsey, brazen enough to deny that Christ coming into the world to save us is a Bible doctrine? Is it sound doctrine? Can we know it is sound doctrine? If a theologian like Dr. Godsey or John Shelby Spong or Leslie Weatherhead denies that doctrine, can he legitimately call himself a Christian? Can a man be a Christian and deny the very essence of Christianity? And why would he even want to call himself a Christian? Jesus himself said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19:10. The pre-existence of Christ, his virgin birth, his incarnation, his substitutionary death on the cross, his sinless life, his ascension to the Father, and his glorious second coming are all essential Bible doctrines. These great doctrines were not created by the early Christians. They are literal truths that cannot be rejected without rejecting God and his Son. God's Son so loved us that he gave us a plan by which we can be saved from our sins and added to the Lord's family. While Jesus was on earth, he commanded his immediate disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. If a man does exactly what Jesus taught in Mark 16, will he be saved? Can he refuse to do what our Lord commanded and expect the Lord to forgive his sins? I am aware that many theologians and preachers deny the necessity of baptism, but they either overlook or do not believe what Jesus taught. What they need to do is to read the great book of Acts to discover what the apostles preached and what men did to obey the gospel. One example will have to suffice today. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Acts 18:8. Can any truth be simpler than that? Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.